Colossians chapter 1, and we are going to be in the book of Colossians just for a couple weeks, a couple more weeks, and analyzing this week and next chapter 1, and this marvelous section where the Apostle Paul is elevating the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to his proper position of preeminence and supremacy over all things. And that includes, of course, the church. And the reason that he's doing that is because there were false teachers within Colossae who were doing what false teachers do, directed by the powers of Satan and satanic forces, and that is they diminish the supremacy and significance and sufficiency of Jesus. So they were introducing all sorts of kinds of things, even right down to the worship of angels, that Christians, yes, you have to have Jesus, but you need more than that, and actually we should be worshiping angels. And so Paul is coming out, of course, against that very strongly, and he's doing that by doing what the church is supposed to do, and that is to elevate Christ to a position of supremacy. I mean, even the songs we were just singing, who was at the center of those songs? Christ. And that's why we enjoy singing them. There's something within each true believer that just loves to elevate the glory of Jesus. We just don't feel like we could ever overdo it, you know, that we never feel like we could just ascribe too much glory to Jesus. Like there's not a line that we would come to in our glorifying of Christ and say, wow, we've just come too far on that one. We need to back it up a little bit. Not the case, is it? Because true believers know within them that Christ is the centerpiece of our faith. It's what makes us Christian. So this is a message about, in the last weeks and the next weeks, about the supremacy of Christ. And I'm using that phrase specifically. It means highest or supreme authority and power. And in reality, the only person that supremacy can be attributed to is Jesus. So that's what we're doing. Last week we saw supremacy over his kingdom. And this week we're going to see he reigns supreme over his creation. And next week we'll see that he reigns supreme over his church. So look at verse 13 again. We'll read there, begin reading there. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's just pause and ask God's blessing on his word. Father, now we pray that through your Spirit and with your Spirit's help and power, I would be able to preach about the supremacy of Jesus over his creation. And may the hearts of each one here rejoice in that. And may the Lord be glorified in our response to Jesus. May our hearts be warmed as we talk about him. May we be encouraged to live for him this week. May we be encouraged to say no to sin and yes to him. So we pray to this end in the name of Jesus. Amen. So verses 15 through 17 are all about this point. Jesus has supremacy over his creation. Jesus holds supremacy over his creation. Now remember, we talked a little bit about pronouns last week. In verses 11 through 13, Paul is talking about the work of God our Father. So he says in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, he's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. And then he, that is the Father, delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. But then there's a pronoun shift in verse 14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And then there's these emphatic pronouns in verses 13 and on, where he says he, and that is not referring to the Father anymore, is it? It's referring to the Son. And that's important too, because what Paul does in his letters is he of course puts forth God as the triune God. One God, we say, in three persons, not people, not human beings, three persons in the one Godhead, right? And that's an impossible thing for us to really wrap our minds around. It's just a doctrine we take by faith. Three persons in one God. But what Paul does is, in his letters, he often puts forward the role each of those, the Father, Son, and Spirit, play in your salvation. God wants you to know that. And so he focused on the Father and how the Father delivered us from the domain of darkness and then transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And from that point on, then in verse 15, he's going to elevate Christ now. He's going to focus on Jesus. So those pronouns now are referring to Jesus. And that is, as we've been saying, the focal point of the Christian faith. And really, if you look down in verse 27 and 28, he says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And listen to this, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Christ is the central feature of our proclamation. Everything that we do centers on telling people about the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus and how you can be saved through him. Basically, what God has done through his Son in order to bring us into this saving eternal relationship with him. To the extent where Paul will say in Colossians 3, that perhaps we'll look at in a couple of weeks, that Christ is our life. He is our life. Can we say that? If people were to analyze your life, would they say, wow, Jesus is really the center of that person's life. Jesus is really the one who motivates that person's life. That person lives for Jesus. It's supposed to get to that point, isn't it, as a Christian? And Christ is our life. That's why it's very important when you evangelize, friends, when you're sharing Christ, you specifically, not generally, not vaguely, you specifically talk about Jesus, who he is, and what God has done, and how they are to respond to Jesus, because it is their relationship to him through faith that is the determiner of that person's eternal destiny. It isn't enough to just say, well, you need to believe in God, or you need to start doing what God says to do, or live your life for God. Of course those things are true, but it doesn't go far enough, does it? You got to get right to Christ. Aaron said this a number of weeks ago, and it's absolutely true. The scariest thing you can hear from a young person, young Christian, and they're dating somebody, they found somebody they want to date, and you'll ask them, well, are they a believer? And by that you mean, is this person a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? And that young Christian person will respond, well, they believe in God. They believe in God. To which your response should be, well, great, so does the devil. But we need to know, is this person's faith resting in Jesus Christ? That means that's the determiner of a person's destiny. So in that, we raise him supreme in all things. We proclaim him in all things. And he is the center of the good news. He is the good news, really. It's Jesus. It's all about what he has done, what God has done through him for us, so that sinners like you and me can be saved. Now, verse 15. Let's walk through this, specifically verses 15 to 17. where Paul is talking about the supremacy of Jesus over his creation. And then in verse 18, where we'll pick up next week, is the supremacy of Christ over his church. So the supremacy of Christ over his creation. And notice how I'm giving the possession of creation to Jesus himself. That's very important. It's what Paul is doing here. And let's just walk down each of these phrases about the Lord Jesus in relationship to his creation. So the first one there stands out to us in verse 15, right? He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now we're going to break those up into two because that's really important to do that. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God. When we think about that, we need to think about in terms of Christmas. What happened at Christmas? The Son of God became man. And in Bethlehem there, 2,000 years ago, born to the Virgin Mary. It's the incarnation. That word image is the Greek word icon. And the only reason I bring that up is because we get our English word icon from it. It's the idea of a representation, and an exact representation. This is what Paul is getting at. See, all human beings, we learned this from the beginning of Genesis, all human beings are made in the image of God, and that's absolutely true. They bear his image. They can think and reason. They have a will. They can love and have this relationship with God and one another. They were to demonstrate his righteousness and his purity and his holiness and all of these things. Human beings were created by God to represent his image. But of course, after the fall, the image of God in man is severely marred. Now, it's still there in every human being. You can see it at times, but it is marred. It is ruined by sin. But Jesus is the exception to that, isn't he? Jesus is the representation, the image, the exact representation of God, who manifested God perfectly on earth. In other words, if you want to know what God is like, you look to Jesus. That's why those four Gospels are such treasures. We have God in the flesh revealing himself to us perfectly in Jesus with his words and his works in a way we couldn't have known God before. God was always knowable through his word, but in the incarnate word, he became even more knowable to us human beings. He perfectly manifested God to us. And that, my friends, is because he is God incarnate. You remember when Jesus had that conversation with his disciples in the upper room, and he said these words. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Remember this? And he said this then. He said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him," that is the Father, "and have seen him." And this caught Philip's attention. And Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father. Show us the Father, and it is enough for us." He wanted to see God. He wants to see the Father. And Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? I have shown you the Father. I have made him known to you." He goes on to say, "Don't you know that the words are his words? The works I do, they're his works. I've already said, I and the Father are one. You've seen me, you've seen him." He is the image of the invisible God. In Colossians 1, verse 19, it says, "For in him," that is in Christ, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." What a marvelous mystery that is. In Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Chapter 2 and verse 9, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. John said in his gospel in chapter 1, no one has ever seen God, but the only God, that is, he's talking about Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, and listen, the exact imprint of his nature. Now let me, before we move on from this, let me make it clear, not the bodily form. So in other words, he wasn't saying, see, look at my body, look at my face, this is what God looks like. Because God, friends, is a spirit and does not have a body like human beings. He's spirit. But he's saying in the things he has said and the things he has done and his very person itself, he is the exact image of God. This is what God is like. We see Jesus doing all sorts of merciful things, inviting sinners to come to him to find salvation. You know what? That's God's invitation. It's not just that Jesus is hiding us from his big meanie father who's going to punish us. It's God through his son inviting you to be saved from your sins through him. Everything we see him doing is showing us God. When we love Jesus, when we love what Jesus does, when we love what Jesus says, when we love what Jesus means for us, we're loving God because Jesus is God. You know, last week we left on the wrath of God revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. The wrath of God, both now manifested and coming. And yet, you know what the marvelous truth is this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, the exact imprint of his nature. His only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We need to be promoting, yes, the wrath of God coming, and then turning people immediately to the love of Jesus manifested in his son, the love of God manifested in Jesus. He says he is the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. Now, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they've taken this phrase and did what they do with all of Scripture, and that is twist it. Firstborn in the Bible can mean a couple of different things or imply a couple of different things. The first one is literally the firstborn into a family. The oldest child is the firstborn. And indeed, that term is used of Jesus in the Scriptures. He is the firstborn of Mary, the Virgin Mary. He was the firstborn into that family. And then after that, Mary had other children who were brothers and sisters of the Lord. But he was the firstborn of the family. So it can mean that. But it can't mean that in this text. It implies more the rank or importance of the firstborn. That's why you wanted the blessing of the firstborn. You remember that whole thing went off with Jacob and Esau, and he tricked Esau to get that blessing. Why? Because the firstborn was the one of rank and importance in the family. So what God is teaching us here is that Jesus holds rank, holds supremacy, is preeminent, is firstborn over all creation. And the reason he is, why is Jesus the firstborn over all creation, is very clear in verse 16. You see how verse 16 begins with the word for. That means it's giving us the reason that he is the firstborn over all creation. And what is it? Listen, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Notice that eliminates the possibility of Jesus being a created thing. He emphasizes all things four times. All things were created by him, through him, for him. All things, which means he can't be a created thing. We can't then look at the firstborn statement in verse 15 and say, oh, well, maybe he was the first of created things. No, because all things that were created, whether they were spiritual things or physical things, things you could see or things you cannot see, no matter what it was, all these things were created by him, through him, and for him. He is not a created thing. He is the creator of created things. He's the firstborn, the one who is supreme over all his creation. You know, of course, we all are familiar with John 1, or most of us probably, in verses 2 and 3 says, he was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him. And in case anybody messed that up, he said all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So think of any made thing. None of it was made apart from the Son, who is the firstborn, the one who holds honor and dominion and supremacy and authority in that prominent position over all created things. Everything that we see here, everything that we're experiencing as his creation, because it includes you, by the way. All created things would include you. You were created by him, through him, and for him. And y'all know how I like prepositional phrases, right? I think they're very important. And here they're super important. These prepositional phrases connected to Jesus in this creation. It says, for by him all things were created. That word by could be in, probably should be. It hints at the fact that Jesus is the source, designer, architect of all creation. In the Son, things that were created in him. That is his idea, his blueprints. He put it together. It's a pretty profound statement to attach to Jesus. Through him, he says, all things were created in him, and all things were created through him at the verse 16. All things were created through him, that is, by means of the eternal word, God spoke into existence all that is his. So you can look at Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And you could do this with the light of the New Testament, say, in the beginning, God, through the Son, created all things, created the heavens and the earth. And then this one, friends, should really stand out to us. All things were created by him, through him. And what's the last prepositional phrase in verse 16? For him. That is, the goal of creation is for Christ. Its direction, where it points, is all for Jesus. For his glory. For his joy and delight. To manifest him. It's all for him. He holds preeminence over the galaxies and the universe. He holds preeminence over everything, visible and invisible. It's all for him. Its design was to draw attention to the Son so that everything in heaven and on earth will worship him. And there's that wonderful scene in Revelation 5 that is yet to occur when every created thing, even animals, I believe, are going to be enabled to speak and give praise to God the Father, yes, and the Son for their creative work. And friends, if he created all things and all things exist from him, and for him, through him, that means you too. You see, friends, you are not an act of random chance. Your very design, your very life itself comes from the Son who has brought you into existence. And that means your life is for him. You live because of him and for him. Is that true of you? Are we doing what we're doing even right now for the one who created us? Are we doing what we're doing right now for the one for whom we exist? Verse 17 says, he is before all things. Before all things. I love this phrase because it has reference to before, that is, in time. It speaks to the pre-existence of the Lord. That is, when all things, before all things began, he was. Now, what John taught us in John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. He just was. You say, well, when did the sun begin? He never began. There was no beginning. He always was. There never was a time that he was not. Even before time, he was, you see. You know, the Lord revealed himself with the name Yahweh. It's actually the form of a Hebrew verb, hayah, which means to be. It implies just this eternal, self-existent one who has never been brought into existence, just always existed. You know, Jesus claimed that very title for himself. He said, he told these Jews that were upset at him. They were arguing about, debating about Abraham. And they said, you haven't seen Abraham. You're not even 50 years old. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And as soon as he said that, they picked up stones to stone him because they knew he was identifying himself with the Lord Yahweh. I am him. I am he. He is the one who has always existed. An eternity past. That is mind-boggling. Can't even understand that, can we? We just take it by faith. Can't wrap our puny little finite minds around this infinite God. In verse 17, friends, listen, all things hold together by him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You know why we don't disintegrate into nothingness right now? It's because the Son, Jesus, with his power, is holding us together. This entire world and universe and everything around it does exactly what it's supposed to do every single day because the Son, Jesus, in his power, is holding it together. He didn't just create and then just like a clock kind of wind it up and let it go. Actually, he's very active in it at all times. As a matter of fact, the author of Hebrews says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. What a phenomenal thought. And can't you see when everything in life seems to be falling apart? To remind yourself that it is not. His holding of all things together even includes the providence of life, the directions of the nations, the things that happen, all things, good and bad. He's currently, with his power, holding it all together. That means when you feel like your life is falling apart, the best thing you can do is turn to the one who's holding it all together, even though it doesn't feel like that. Remind yourself of that. And friends, when we see this, when we see what Paul has put forward here, that he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, that by him, through him, for him, all things were created, that he is before all things, and all things hold together, we can see that he has supremacy, right? That he holds that supremacy, that position of power and glory over all things. And then you can see that the goal of all science then, the study of things, the study of nature, should be really the study of God himself, of the Son, and to bring glory to the Son in how he has done what he has done. And that's what makes, friends, that's what makes evolution so horrific. Because if all things were created by him and for him and are designed to bring him glory and in part to reflect who he is, what evolution does is it's come along and it just completely robs. It's a glory robber. And modern science has become glory robber. They rob all the glory from the Creator. Now, who do you think that comes from? Who is the chief glory robber of God? It's Satan. It's satanic. It is his job to do what? 2 Corinthians 4, to blind the eyes of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the glory of Christ. I opened up a textbook this week, a biology textbook. Biology is the science of life, the study of life. The first paragraph, I'm not exaggerating here, the first paragraph was introducing the students, probably middle school age range, introducing those students to Darwin and his theory of evolution as, listen, the foundation of understanding biology. It was entirely about evolution. It's basically saying, we know you've been taught, we know what you've been taught, students, on Sundays, but let us tell you how this really went down. In Job 38, Job's getting a verbal whooping from God. And he asks him a series of questions in verse 4. He says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? And this week, verse 7 just popped out to me as I thought about this. When all the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, in this text, the sons of God have no reference to the Son of God. It's referring to angelic beings who were created by the Son of God. And we know that because in chapter 1, it says there was a day when all the sons of God presented themselves before God. And it says, and Satan was among them. In other words, friends, listen, the reason this stood out to me is this. Job wasn't there at the creation to see God do these things. But Satan was. He saw it. And according to this text, he was among them, previously fallen, prior to his fall, shouting for joy at what God has done now through his Son and bringing all things that there are into creation. And so it makes sense to me that the one who fell then after that has made it his mission to rob the Son of all the glory due his name for creating. And we see it in our public education systems. Friends, if we use public education, our family does at times, we got to be really good at teaching them that what they're being taught in their science class specifically is from the devil. There's no other place that it comes from. He is the source. He was there. He knows the glory of the Son. All things were created by him, through him, and for him. And he that is our Savior holds all things together. He reigns supreme in supremacy over his creation. And isn't it a marvel that the Creator took on his own creation, became flesh, lived in this sinful fallen world, faced the hostility of his own creation, and went to the cross and died for our sins, so that you and I can enjoy his glory forever and ever and ever when he creates again anew. And there's coming a day he's going to do that. And the gospel ends with him creating a new heaven and new earth in which all of his people, all of those who have repented and put their faith and trust again, get to enjoy forever and ever and ever. And there's never going to be another fall in that creation. And there's never going to be a day when we're worshiping the sun, inhaling smoke into our lungs. There's never going to be a day where you're going to hear about the news and be disrupted at the injustice. There's never going to be a time when a little boy playing out in his front yard would be executed for virtually no reason at all, shot point blank in the head and died. There's going to be no rioting and looting in the streets. There's going to be no COVID-19. You're never going to need your mask there, friends. Never going to need a mask there. It's going to be a glorious place. My question for you is this. Are you headed there? Have you turned from your sin and looked to the Son and put your faith entirely in Jesus Christ? You know, Paul said, Him we proclaim, warning everyone, and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I want every single one of you, every single one of you, from the youngest to the oldest, I want every single one of you to be in that place and that time with Jesus. And so I'm warning you. Right now, I'm warning you, just as we read earlier, from the lips of Jesus himself, the wrath of God is coming. All of these things that we see, they're just glimpses of God's wrath that is on its way. So have you escaped the wrath to come through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Like, you're trusting in him. You're relying upon what he has done in him alone to be able to enter into that eternal glory. If not, you could do that right now. There's no place you need to go to. There's no other time you need to wait for. I mean, it's just right now in your heart and mind, you can just say, Jesus, save me from my sins. And you know what the promise is? He will. He'll do exactly what he has promised to do. So before I pray now and conclude this, everybody just take a minute. And just in your own minds and hearts, I want you to look to Jesus now and ensure that you are in him. Father, it is your desire that all men, all people, would honor the Son as they honor you. We thank you for a text that we looked at this morning that brings so much glory to him. Songs that we've sung and even one we'll conclude with now that are focused on him. That's what you delight in. In spirit, we were told by Jesus that you would come and glorify him to us, and we pray that you would continue to do that now. Please make Jesus so precious to us that we would honor him in every aspect of our lives. Forgive us for where we do what we want to do instead of living for him. If there is someone here, Lord, who does not know you, may your spirit work in the way only he can do to bring repentance and faith and life in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.